If you have a Bible this morning, I would ask you to open it with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, if you're visiting with us for the first time, or the first time in a long time, we've been going through some portions of the book of Revelation dealing with the return of Jesus Christ. We've spent some time already looking into the Word of God concerning the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a time of His supernatural wrath that comes on this earth in response to the ungodly, Christ-rejecting world. And God delivers His wrath as promised by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And for this morning, we're going to consider looking at the completion of the day of the Lord. I do confess to you right up front, I will not finish. We're going to just work on it next week also. As I was going over some more details last night, I said there's just no way I can do this unless you guys are just comfortable with about 2.5 hours. So I'm fine with it. But the completion of the day of the Lord. Revelation chapter 16 is where we're going to consider first of all this morning. And we're talking about the bowl judgments. Probably one of the most easily accepted characteristics or expressions of God is His love. In fact, I have yet to find anyone who would say that they reject God as a God of love. That one particular characteristic has been misunderstood because so many seem to think that if you have a God who is a loving God, that He will just accept anyone into heaven no matter what their belief system is or what religion they may ascribe to, whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ, that God is a God of love and He will just love me so much, He'll just forgive me of my sin and take me into heaven regardless of what I believe. That is really a predominant view of God. If you were to ask anyone today in American culture particularly, what do you know about God? They would probably tell you right up front that I believe God is a God of love. And if you were to ask them how would they get to heaven? Well, God is such a God of love that He'll let me into heaven. And He'll look past my faults and my sins. But one of the things that is often not understood or not accepted is that God is a God of wrath, that God is a God of justice, and that He desires to dispense His wrath, that God is one who is boiling over with vengeance, storing up wrath to pour it out on sinners. In fact, many who are acquainted with the Old Testament, some have rejected that God because they read the Old Testament and they see a God who is constantly, at least it seems, pouring out wrath on sinners and pagan nations. When we think about God's wrath, it is evident that it is found not only in the Old Testament, but it is also taught in the New Testament in a number of portions of Scripture. In fact, the book of Revelation is primarily dominated with God's wrath being poured out. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, correctly and biblically and forcibly communicates the wrath when he states these words: "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much like one would hold a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in His eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended Him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel has his prince. And yet 'tis nothing but His hand that holds you out from falling into this fire every moment. 'Tis to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes in sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you haven't gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking His pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending His solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that has been given as a reason why you don't for this very moment drop into hell." He goes on and says, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as many in the damned of hell. You hang there by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it. to burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you've ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. A little insight into God's wrath. But the question has been raised, is God just a God who desires to just burn people up? Is it His desire just to pour out His wrath and to see people suffer? But if you look at the whole of Scripture, what you will find is that there is a real reason why God does pour out His wrath. That God is a holy God and a righteous God, and because He is a holy and righteous God, He must and will act in vengeance against sin, but not just sin. He will act in wrath and vengeance against the sinner. The Bible tells us something very interesting, if you can turn there quickly with me, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we get a little insight into why God does respond and why God does react in vengeance. And it's found in this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Now, to understand the context of this passage, you have to know that the Hebrews, which this letter was written to, are Jews who are on the fence, some of them at least. They are not so sure they are going to give their life to Jesus Christ, because for them to do that, they would be excommunicated from their synagogue. They would deny the Judaism that they were taught and brought up with, and they would have to reject all of that tradition and all of the sacrificial system and the ceremonies to come to Christ, because they would be willing then to acknowledge that Jesus Himself was the sole sacrifice for their sin, and that all that they had been taught for the years of their life was not what was going to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. So in verse 26, the writer of Hebrews is addressing this issue, and he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Well, what is he saying? He's saying, if you've already heard the gospel message, if you've heard the message that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and you reject that message, then you've rejected the only means of sacrifice for your sins. There is no other sacrifice available. You can't go back to the old covenant. You can't go back to the sacrifice of animals. You can't believe that that's going to satisfy God's just demands when He has satisfied His demands by sending Jesus to die on the cross. So when He says in verse 26, if we sin willfully, and the sin He's talking about here, as is characteristic in the book of Hebrews, is the sin of unbelief. If they sin by not believing that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the one who came to satisfy God's just demands on the cross and to give forgiveness for sins for His sacrifice, then it says they no longer have a sacrifice for sins. That is affirming again, as the Bible so often does, the exclusivity of the gospel, meaning that there is no other way. There's no other way to heaven. And if you do not ascribe to what Jesus Himself said of how someone can get to heaven, you will not get to heaven. You will not make it to heaven at all. If you believe that it is Jesus and some other religion, or maybe it's Jesus plus your good works, or maybe it's Jesus because you've been a pretty good person and kept the laws of God, or maybe, as some have said, I've believed in Jesus and I've been baptized, and they believe that baptism would save, or in some way give some credit before God for your salvation, He says you're going to die in your sins. You will die in your sins. You will end up in hell. For all of those that are trumpeting today that as long as you are sincere about your beliefs, no matter what you believe, you'll be fine and God will lovingly take you into heaven, this passage says quite the opposite, that if you do not believe that Jesus is the only way, you will die in your sins. He is the only one. He is the only means by which someone can have heaven. And in this text, in verse 26, it says this, that if you do reject that knowledge of the truth, if you do not affirm that Jesus is the Savior and Him alone, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what does remain, listen to this, but what does remain is the outworking of God's justice against you. In other words, you have rejected the only way that God has satisfied His just demands on the cross Therefore, since you have rejected that, then you have to pay the penalty. And the only way you can pay the penalty is to be in hell forever and ever. Verse 27 says, for those who have rejected the knowledge of the truth, that do not have a sacrifice for their sins, in verse 26, verse 27 says, but they are going to receive a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. In other words, you have two possibilities here. You can accept Jesus as the sacrifice for your sins, or you can pay for it in hell forever yourself. That's it. That's the only opportunities you have. That's why it is so important that we stand firm for the gospel of Christ in an uncertain world, because there are so many out there saying that there's multiple ways to heaven when Jesus said, oh no, there's not. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. He goes on in this text in verse 28 and says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you go back to the old covenant and you look at the law of God, if you were to sin, and you were to sin that would bring capital punishment, which there were 30 plus sins in the Old Testament which would receive capital punishment. He says if you were to do that, you would die without mercy. No mercy, you die. But in this text, listen to this. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And have counted the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, if you are telling me that what Jesus did on the cross is not sufficient to save you, and you've got to go back and embrace the old covenant of law keeping and religion, then you are basically saying that what Jesus did is not satisfactory to you. And you are going to die. As indicated in this text, you are in worse situation because you have trampled under your foot the Son of God, the gospel message, the Spirit of grace. You have decided of your own initiative that what God says about His Son is not true, that what He wrote in the Word of God about the gospel is not right, and that you're going to find your own way. And in this text, He says, oh no. In verse 34, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, it even says in this text in verse 30, the Lord will judge his people. Then the sobering verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, why do I bring that to your attention? Because I want you to understand that God is not just whimsically up there reacting in wrath. That He's just up there, He's saying, you know what, there's a few over there, I'm just going to burn them up. I'll take a few over here and just consume them because I like to do that. It isn't like that at all, because God is not only a God of wrath, and God is not only a God of justice and righteousness, but He is also a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of long-suffering, a God of forgiveness. And so God desires to do both, the Bible says. And so if you reject what He has done on the cross through Jesus Christ, then He must, because His character demands that He does. His character demands that He responds in wrath to the one who has rejected Jesus Christ. As it says over in the Gospel of John, so often the Gospel of John is touted to be the Gospel of love, and that, you know, we often hear John 3:16, which is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, that God so loved the world and gave Himself for us that we might have eternal life. But in that text also, in the very same chapter, chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, the last verse, it says this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son, listen to this, shall not see life. But, it says, the wrath of God continually abides on him. In other words, if you reject Jesus, you only have one other option. Wrath. You only have wrath. So whenever we look at what goes on in the book of Revelation, and we read what it says there in Revelation 16, We must understand that it is not just a God who just desires to be wrathful, but He is responding to men and women who have rejected the offer of the gospel. And the gospel comes by saying that Jesus Christ is the sole means of salvation. And if you reject that, you only can get wrath. That's so clear. I mean, that's so abundantly clear in Scripture and taught so many different ways. The book of Revelation is not only an unveiling of the future, it is also and primarily a display of God's character. Because in it you get a glimpse of God's great justice. You get a glimpse of God's great wrath and God's righteousness and God's holiness. All throughout the book of Revelation, you'll find times whenever you're going through chronologically and you're seeing God interaction with the world and how He's pouring out His wrath on the world. And then you'll get a glimpse up into heaven. And what you see happening in heaven is praise and worship and adoration for God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's justice. You don't have anyone up in heaven saying, God, what in the world are you doing? Why are you doing this? I mean, look at those people down there. It isn't like that at all. All you see in heaven is adoration and praise for His righteousness and His holiness and His justice, because they can see perfectly that those on the earth who have rejected the gospel, listen to this, are deserving of the wrath of God. Now, before I go any further in saying that, I want to confess to you that as a human and a sinner, I am worthy of the wrath of God. I should be in hell right now. I should not be alive. But the only reason I stand before you today is because of God's great mercy and God's great grace and the fact that He decided to save me through the death of Jesus Christ. It isn't because I'm a good person. You can ask my wife that. It isn't because I've been so great in my religious efforts or because I've walked upstairs on my knees and done penance so many times. It has nothing to do with any of that whatsoever. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus Christ satisfied the just demands of a holy and righteous God so that God could take Jesus' righteousness and give it to me, and then I could stand before Him without being consumed. So, thinking about the book of Revelation, yes, it is clear that it is a revelation of the future, but it is also a revelation of God's character and His justice and His righteousness and His holiness. But, throughout, as I've already said, throughout the book of Revelation, there are times when you get glimpses of His mercy. It's like the sun shining through the clouds of an afternoon thunderstorm. You get glimpses where God desires to save, and God still wants to save, and He still wants to forgive, and He still wants to see people come to Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful reality that our God, even though He acts in justice, still is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, there's 2 points I want to discuss with you this morning. First, the chronology explained. And then secondly, the completion expounded. 2 simple points. Now, again, if you haven't been here with us, I apologize. There are a lot of things here that I've already been over in great detail. I would encourage you to go back. You can listen online at our website if you'd like to and go through these things. It's, I believe, extraordinarily important for all of us to understand in these last days that we live in. So to understand the chronology, what I want to do is I want to try to just simply, again, reaffirm to you where we are in the chronology of God's calendar in the book of Revelation. Now, I'll be first to admit to you that some of the things in the book of Revelation are hard to place, to know exactly where they are. But there are certain things that run in a sequence, and you know that that's where they are because one goes right after the other, and it's pretty simple. The first things that occur are the seals. They're found in Revelation chapter 6, starting off in chapter 1. You have 7 seals that are broken. Those seals are wax seals on a roll or a scroll, and each time one is opened or broken open, you have an event that occurs on the earth. We've already been through those. Those 6 seals are the first one, peace and world unity. Second one is wars and rumors of wars. The third one is famines and pestilence. And the fourth is disease and death. And at that time, as we saw last week, 1/4 of the population of the world dies as a result of wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and diseases. And it even says in that text, the beast of the earth, which most believe is a reference to rodents like rats and so forth, and the carrying of disease. So we have those first four seals, which are the same thing as the four horsemen of the apocalypse that most people are familiar with when they think about the return of Jesus Christ. The fifth seal is broken, and you have a chance to look up into heaven, and up in heaven you find the prayers of those who have already died for Jesus Christ, and they're actually praying in heaven for God to pour out His vengeance. They're asking God to pour out His vengeance because they died at the hands of the Antichrist and those who persecute the people of God. And in the sixth seal is broken. We have cosmic disturbances. The sun goes black. The moon doesn't give us light. The asteroids fall from the heavens. And we already looked at this. This is the time Jesus comes back. This is the time He shows up. It's repeated time and time again throughout Scripture. This is also the time that He delivers those that are His. The church, as some would call it, the elect of God, they're raptured, they're seized, they're caught away. He seals the 144,000 Jews, and then He starts what is known as the Day of the Lord. That's clearly, you can just read the text and you can see every bit of that for yourself. But what I want you to understand is that whenever the seventh seal is broken, out of the seventh seal come seven trumpets. Out of the seventh trumpet come seven bowls. It's like one of those bloomin' onion things. You know, you open, you start eating it, it just keeps flailing away, and you get more and more of it. So is the case here with this. As you get to the last one, the seventh seal, out of that seventh seal comes seven trumpets. And then out of the last trumpet come the seven bowl judgments, you see. The first of the seal judgments, I do not believe, are the wrath of God. And the reason why I do not believe they are the wrath of God is because they are natural events. Wars, famines, pestilence, disease, and death are natural events of a fallen world. Another reason why I do not believe they are the wrath of God is because if they were the wrath of God, why would the saints of God in heaven be praying for the wrath if the wrath had already started? They wanted to come, and they said, and God told the people in heaven, wait a little while longer, and then I'll pour out my wrath. So that wrath hasn't started yet, you see. Now, the trumpets, we've already looked at. The trumpet judgments begin. And that starts the supernatural wrath of God. Totally different than the seals, other than the sixth seal where you have cosmic disturbances and Jesus shows up. This is the parousia of Jesus. Whenever He comes and His presence is on the earth, He doesn't come and go and come and go and come and go. He comes and His presence remains. And as He's there, He is pouring out His wrath on this earth. Supernatural wrath that is only attributed to Him. It is not attributed to atomic bombs, Apache helicopters, F-16 jets, and rockets. It's attributed to Him and Him alone. Because you find, first of all, in the first trumpet, a third of the trees are burned up and all of the green grass is burned up. Second trumpet is blown, a third of the sea becomes blood, and a third of the ships are destroyed because of some type of mountain asteroid comes and hits the oceans. The third trumpet is blown and fresh water is struck and is turned bitter and poisonous and many men die, it says. The fourth trumpet is blown and the sun and the moon are struck and a third of the light of those heavenly bodies is struck and taken away. So by the time you get to the fourth trumpet, you have the whole atmosphere full of smoke and fire. You have a third of the oceans turned to blood and all of the creatures of the ocean are floating to the top, washing to the shore, and the stench is horrendous. And what so often people read the book of Revelation, they think once they leave the first trumpet and go to the second trumpet, the first trumpet's done. No, the effects of the first trumpet remain. And the second trumpet, the effects of the second trumpet remain. It doesn't tell us that it stops. It continues, the smoke and the fire and the lack of oxygen and the effects on the hydrological cycle of the rain. And then you have the blood and the death and the sea creatures and the ships and destruction and more destruction. But then the last three trumpets, I hope you're staying with me, guys. The last three trumpets are called the last three woes. They are the same thing. In other words, the trumpets are not different from the woes. The last three trumpets are the three woes. And you remember the angel said, listen, you know, you've already had four trumpets, but prepare yourself because of the last remaining blast of the trumpets, because the three woes that are coming are worse than all the others. You remember that? So the fifth trumpet is the first woe, and at that time, whenever the trumpet is blown, the first event occurs, and all of hell itself is released. These demons that have been confined there for who knows how long, that many of them Jesus himself cast into that place called the pit, the abyssos, the abyss, they are released and they are given permission to torture men who have the mark of the beast for 5 months. And they are allowed to torture men to the point of death, but not to kill them. It says in that text that there will be so many who have died, so many that are under such pain and agony that they will seek death and death will flee from them. The second woe comes, as we saw last time together, and those four angels that are bound there at the river Euphrates release another army of 200 million demons. They come forth to attack men with fire and brimstone and smoke. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And why do I bring this up? Because this is the day of the Lord. This is the time that the Old Testament said time and time again. It's like leaving a bear and running into a lion. There is no escape. There's nowhere to go. It's a horrendous, horrible day, the day of the Lord. So for those who have rejected Jesus, for those who have decided they're going to find a way to heaven on their own, this is what you get. This is what comes your way. But then we move to the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are worse than the trumpet judgments. They're worse. I want to just bring one other thing to your mind as you think about the times of the return of Christ. There's a common phrase found in the Bible that talks about Jesus' return, and it's called birth pains. That it would be like birth pains. Paul referred to that same analogy of birth pains. Jesus said it whenever he said in Matthew chapter 24, he said, these are the beginning of sorrows in Matthew chapter 24. The word that he uses in the Greek is the word for birth pains. And what he's saying is that as we get closer to the event of Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom, that there's going to be more and more events that occur. They're going to be closer together and worse as they get closer together, you see. And so it's definitely exactly what the book of Revelation says as we start off with the seals. They're bad, but they're not as bad as the trumpets. And as you get to the trumpets, you can see now that things can't last very long. After you get a third of the seas affected by blood, you get the waters turning poisonous, you have all of these things affecting the hydrological cycle and the growth of vegetables and so forth because of the light's gone, you cannot last very long at all. So things are speeding up and things are happening very rapidly. When you come to the bowls, it gets even faster. Because let me just show you something about the word bowls here. Let me just read, first of all, what it says in chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out your bowls of wrath of God on the earth. He says, go and pour them out. Go and pour out what God has prepared for the world who has rejected Jesus on the earth. The word bowl is an interesting word. Now, often whenever I would read this early on in my Christian life and I would see the word bowl, I would think of a cereal bowl, you know? The big cereal bowls you would get your Lucky Charms in. You know what I'm talking about? Right? You know, when I eat cereal, some people give you these little bitty bowls. I said, no, we want a bowl, a man's bowl to be able to eat some cereal. So anyway, but when you think of the word bowl, that's not the kind of bowl. It's not like a bucket. You know, you're pouring something out. The word bowl actually can be translated and should properly be understood as saucer. It's a shallow thing. It's very, very shallow. And it was used to discard dirty water in the Jewish times. And it was something that you could do with a flick of your wrist. You could just do this and the water would be gone. It wasn't an ongoing pouring. It was a quick flick of the wrist and the water was out. And so was this bowl here. This is the word for a saucer, a shallow saucer that has its contents in it to be relieved of. There's many other verses, by the way, that talk about the preparation of the angels. Because I don't have a whole lot of time to talk about that this morning, I just want to move on because that's not so important as to understand exactly what happens whenever these bowls are poured out. Now, these angels have prepared themselves. They have been prepared by God for a day and an hour and a time to come forth and to pour out the wrath of God on the earth. And this is, by the way, an event that completes the wrath of God. This is the only time, listen to this, this is the only time other than the finished work of Jesus on the cross that says the wrath of God is finished or complete. In other words, you can take what Jesus did on the cross, and he finished the wrath of God for you, right? Or you can get it all from him here in the book of Revelation and hell itself. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels. These are the seven angels that we're fixing to see release these bowls of judgment. He says these seven angels have the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is what? Complete. What God has designed, what God has purposed, what God has planned for those who have rejected the gospel are the ones that are going to receive this completion of the wrath of God. Let's look at these bowls for a few moments, and we're just going to go down through the first few this morning to consider them. And they're really straightforward, pretty simple to understand. Not a whole lot of interpretive problems here with this text at all to understand exactly what's being said. But look at verse 2, it says. So, verse 2 says, so the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Notice the designation there. Not everyone gets the sores. Not everyone gets the sores. So we know there's a few people who did not get the sores. Number one, the 144,000 that were sealed by God in Revelation chapter 7, they did not get the sores. They had the seal of God on their forehead and were divinely protected. Also, we know that the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 that I have not talked about that are an interesting group of people that show up during that time period, and they do not receive the sores. But also, there's another group of people who no doubt were saved during this time because the gospel is still going out. The Holy Spirit has not departed. He can still save. And no doubt there are other people who do not receive the mark of the beast and the mark of his name and worship the image. And so they do not receive the sore. But the ones that are designated to receive this bowl are specifically the ones, as indicated in this text, who have received the mark of the beast and have worshiped his image. Now what is that? That is the Antichrist. That's the one world ruler at that time. Who will, by that time, and we're going to be going into this in great detail in the next weeks ahead when we talk about the Antichrist. That is the time whenever the Antichrist comes on the scene, he becomes the one world ruler of a new world order, and he sets up a governmental system and an economic system where you can only buy or sell if you have his mark. And not only that, you must also be willing to worship him as God. You must be willing to ascribe to him that he is deity, and you follow him. So the world that has rejected Christ runs after the beast because they can't buy or sell without it. They can't live. They can't have their paychecks. They can't have their homes. They can't have their food. They can't do anything unless they ascribe to the mark of the beast. And so it says in this text, the ones who receive the loathsome sore are the ones who have followed Antichrist. Now, what is this loathsome sore? It comes from a Greek word that actually means ulcer. Eklos, elkos actually is the word. It means ulcer or a wound, a seething, dripping, oozing sore. And these are all over the body. Reminds you of what happened over in Egypt, right? The 10 plagues. This word loathsome is a word, paneros, that actually means pain and laborious trouble. It actually has the idea of being pain-ridden or misery. And so this is not a fun thing at all. And there's no relief from it at all. There's nowhere to go, no doctors to go to, no pain medication to relieve the pain. And might I remind you that at this time in the book of Revelation, we still have many creatures from the sea floating to the top, dead and stinking. The oceans are saturated with blood. The earth and its atmosphere are greatly affected by smoke. And now we have these sores. So this first bowl comes forth quickly and is poured upon those who have rejected Christ and have worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, and his image and taken his mark. And so they receive this and it comes upon them. And then the second bowl comes in verse 3. It says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. And notice what it says in verse 3. It became blood. It became blood. So now we're not talking about a third of the sea. We're talking about all of the oceans. The entire world now. The oceans become blood. But what is unique about this is that it says it's the blood as of a dead man, which is uniquely different than what it said earlier, when we talked about the third of the seas turning to blood, it never said as a dead man, but this is different. God now strikes the seas with this bowl being poured out, and all of the oceans become the blood of a dead man. Now, what is interesting about the blood of a dead man? Well, number one, it does not support life. It can't support life, does it? I know in the EMS world, whenever we are sadly taken to a home or some place and we go in and someone has passed away, we have a couple of things we look for. The first thing we look for are they breathing? Because we don't know when we show up. It could be a false call. We show up and we immediately say, are they breathing? The second thing we do, we check the pulse. The third thing we do is we look for what is called lividity. Lividity is the pooling of the blood in the body. In other words, for someone who has been there for some time, the blood pools down, gravity pulls it down because it's no longer circulating through the veins and the arteries of the body, so it has nowhere to go but down, and it begins to puddle and to pool in the bottom of the body. And you could take a person, you could roll them to their side, and they would have black and purplish looks all over their body because that's where the blood is. The blood's not moving anymore. And it doesn't have the capacity to actually produce or to carry life, oxygen, nutrients. It can't do that anymore. In fact, the word here for dead man, or the word translated here dead man, is the word nekros from a word neke that actually means corpse. So this is someone or something that's like the blood of a dead man. Someone that cannot hold life, can't sustain life. So this black, pooling, grotesque water now covers the entire world. Now, I know that whenever you read this stuff, you say, now that just can't be. That just can't, that doesn't make any sense. There's not even, Hollywood can't even come up with this. But folks, isn't that what God's Word says? Now, do you think that God can do this? I was sharing with Luke this morning that often throughout the book of Revelation, whenever you see the angels or someone up in heaven talking about God, often and most of the time, it ascribes God as the creator of everything. That He's the one that created everything on the land. And that He's the one that created everything in the sea. And the point is, with all these people throughout the world that have for years and years and years just believed evolution blindly and said, you know what, there is no God. Evolution is true. God says, I am the creator. I am the one who made it. And I am the one who will destroy it. And I have the capacity, if I want to turn the oceans to blood. And He does. It says in this text, and the bowl is poured out and He turns the sea, not like blood, not something like blood, but the blood of a dead man. Notice what happens in verse 3. And every living creature dies. Everything. Everything. Greek word, everything. What does it mean? Everything. Nothing's excluded. Nothing. Nothing. Every fish, every seal, every whale, every single creature in the ocean dies. And what happens as a result of that? No doubt the stench and the horror of what's going on is almost unbelievable and hard to imagine. You can see why now it has to move rapidly. We don't have any place now for even the hydrological cycle to work anymore. The oceans are gone. It's over with. The smoke is filling the earth. Death and stench and disease are running rampant. Men and women are full of sores who have rejected Christ. And in verse 4, we move to the third bowl. It's not over yet, folks. It gets worse. The third bowl now comes in verse 4. It says, and the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now it's not like the trumpet judgments over in Revelation chapter 8, where just a third of the springs became wormwood or bitter or poisonous and many men died. Now you have all of the fresh water supply. If you don't have bottled water, you're in serious trouble. So if you have some investments and you're planning on staying around during that time, invest in bottled water. So this says, all the springs of the water where your wells are, all the freshwater rivers now, they become blood. And now what do we have? As I've shared with you before, in verse 5 it says, and I heard the angels of the waters saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. And they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due. In other words, for years now, we have found that those on the earth who have rejected the gospel were persecuting, and as the Antichrist in his kingdom were doing, they were putting to death, beheading those people who believed in Jesus Christ, as many as they could get their hands on. We find early on, you remember what I read to you earlier or referred to you earlier in chapter 6, where we have a glimpse up into heaven on the fifth seal, and it says, "And he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. They had been killed for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, guess what? It's now here. And so God says, you've taken them and you've killed them. You've killed my saints. You killed my children. You beheaded the ones that affirmed Jesus Christ as the sole means of salvation. You took their life. So you gave them and you shed their blood. So now I'll give you blood to drink. And he does. He gives them blood to drink. One last bowl for this morning. I know that's probably about as much as you can take whenever you're about to eat out of bowls. Verse 7 and following, right? "And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Do you see what I'm referring to earlier? That even in the midst of these horrendous judgments that are hard for you and I to put our minds around, that again and again throughout the book of Revelation, you have this affirmation of God's righteousness and God's justice. That this is not God acting wrongly. That this is not God acting in an unjust way. But in fact, this is the righteous God's reaction to an ungodly, Christ-rejecting world. Verse 8 goes on and tells us about the last bowl that we will consider this morning, and that is the fourth bowl is poured out. The fourth angel pours out his bowl in verse 8, and he pours it on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with what? With fire. I just did a little bit of quick research on this and was looking at this situation about the scorching of men by the sun's heat. And NASA, of course, now is predicting that we're going to have a great increase in the heat of the sun by a number of reasons. And you can go to, there's many, many websites, many, many places you can go, and you can find all kinds of research on the warming of the sun and the solar flares and how it affects the earth and what's going to happen to us in the future and all this kind of stuff. But what most of them miss is this. It has nothing to do with just a natural reaction of the sun. It has everything to do with God divinely interacting with his own sun and causing it to heat up. Or maybe he removes some of the ozone layer or whatever he decides to do. He does so in this case, and it says the fourth angel comes, and as a result of the sun, the power was given them to scorch men with fire. They literally burn. That's the word for scorch, to burn. The sun worshipers and the sun bathers will be gone. No one's going to be at the beach. It's full of blood and dead fish. So by this time, you've got men who are rejecting Christ, who are now being scorched with fire because of the great heat. And now notice the response of the men. The men, by the way, is the word anthropos, meaning mankind, men and women. Verse 9, it says, "And the men were scorched with great heat, and they decided to repent of their sins and to follow Jesus Christ finally." Is that what it says? No. It says quite the opposite. They blasphemed God. They blasphemed him. They cursed him. They spoke profanities at God who had the power of these plagues, and they did not repent and they did not give him glory. The point of the text is, folks, because of the hardness of man, because of his heart, because of his unbelief, because of his unwillingness to repent, God pours out his wrath. But even in the midst of supernatural wrath, even when they know where it's coming from, they understand it's from him. They know that he's the one who has the power over these plagues. Instead of them turning from their sin to follow him, they turn toward their sin to go straight to hell. Jonathan Edwards, in the conclusion of his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, had these words to say: "How dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again, however moral or strict or sober or religious they may be otherwise. On that you should consider it, whether you be young or old, there is a reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be subjects of the very misery to all eternity. We know not who they are, or in what seat they sit, or what thoughts they may have. It may be that they are now at ease and hear all these things without much disturbance, and are now flattering themselves as they are not those persons, promising themselves that they shall escape. If we knew that there was one person, and but one, in the whole congregation that was to be the subject of this misery, what an awful thing that would be to think of. If we knew who it was, what an awful sight would it be to see such a person. How might all the rest of the congregation lift up a lamentable and bitter cry over him? But alas, instead of one, how many is it likely will remember this discourse in hell? And it would be a wonder if some of those that are now present should not be in hell in a very short time before the year is out. And it would be no wonder if some person that now sits here in some seat of the meeting house in health and in quiet and secure should be there before tomorrow morning. Those of you that finally continue in your natural condition that shall keep out of hell the longest will be there in little time. Your damnation does not slumber. It will come swiftly. And in all probability, very suddenly, upon many of you." Let's pray. Our Father, these are sobering words. So difficult to put our hearts and our minds around. One of the things, Lord, I see whenever I read these words in the book of Revelation is your utter hatred of sin. Lord, you see how it destroys people. You see how it destroys their lives and their families. And you long to pull them out. You long to save them. And yet they don't repent. They don't turn. They love their sin. And our Father, we pray today that if there's someone here who's never trusted Jesus, that they would give their life to Him. Escape the wrath to come because you have taken the wrath for us. And Lord, also for us as believers, Lord, this difficult time, horrendous and inescapable time that's coming on this world, I pray, Lord, you would help us to be great lights, effective lights, great witnesses for your gospel. Lord, we hold in our hands and in our possession the very thing that would liberate souls from this wrath. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. And let us, Lord God, we would pray for our friends and our relatives and the ones that we know, that we work with, that do not know you. For without Jesus, without His saving work, Lord God, they face such a horrendous future. Oh, we pray all of this in the Spirit's name, in Jesus' name.